Oh, please be seated, and I invite our children to head downstairs to their groups. I know our children groups are happening right downstairs, and they're going to start right now, so our children can head downstairs. So I thank you so much for being here this morning and for joining me again. It's great. It's great to come together, so thanks. Thanks for being with us, and thanks for being here this morning. This church, we really are an above average church. I know I'm a little bragging. Okay, I heard that. Amen. That's right. Thank you. Keep that coming. I've got places for you to do that during the, but we didn't rehearse that by the she's not. But we really are an above average church. So I just wanted to check with you this morning, kind of ask you this question. How many of you have heard of the fundamental attribution error? How many of you have heard of the fundamental attribution error?
Error.
The fundamental attribution error. Yes. Okay. I don't think anyone has their hand up, which makes me look pretty smart, doesn't it? So I get to look really smart up here, but really, anyways, I just heard of it recently, but you know what this is. And as I explain it, you're going to go, I know that. You just didn't know it, the classification of it. This is actually a technical term around this. The fundamental attribution error. This refers to a cognitive bias that we've all been drawn into. Actually, in this season of politics, it's very obvious, and it becomes very obvious to you, to us. The cognitive bias, what a cognitive bias does is it causes us to attribute people's behavior to their character. For instance, we may look at someone and say, well, you know what? He acts that way because that's what he's like. That's what he's like. Or, you know, she behaves that way because that's just the way she is on the inside. Now, the interesting thing is, we don't do this with ourselves, you know, with our own behavior. When it comes to ourselves, we attribute our behavior to environmental and circumstantial circumstances. Let me give you a little illustration here. We may see someone who walks in and they're late, and we go, he's late. Here's the cognitive bias that we would say. Well, he's late. Obviously, it's because he's lazy, he's irresponsible, and he's disorganized. However, when I'm late, do I look in the mirror and say, I'm lazy, I'm irresponsible, and I'm disorganized? No. We don't do that. Well, when I'm late, I know that I'm late because I was helping my kids get off to school, or I was trying to finish up a conversation or a task. I am organized. I'm responsible. Actually, I have far more responsibilities than the average person does. So do you get my point? That's why I'm late. See, the fundamental attribution bias happens when we assume a person's actions reflect the kind of person he or she is, rather than taking into account their social and environmental factors. Now, let's take this to the political scene. And this is what it sounds like. On the political scene, it would sound like this. Well, let's see. Those Democrats are all corrupt. Do you know they're all corrupt? Every one of them. As a matter of fact, they're all socialists too. Now, the Republicans, they do what they do because they're just heartless. That's why they vote the way they do. And as a matter of fact, the Republicans are only for the Second Amendment. You know that, right? Now, some of you are very, actually, I just totally, like, offended you and all that kind of thing. I'm sorry about that. Some of you are just plain uncomfortable because your pastor's talking about politics or saying something about a political party. I'll just say, I apologize. I think there's so much that we need to look at here and unpack this. That's why I have prayed really hard about what I'm about to tell you and share with you this morning. Because the truth is, there is a cultural reality that we all have a tendency to draw on a cognitive bias. However, mature, emotionally intelligent, empathetic people don't fall for that and get reeled into that. We start to fall for it and we start to get hooked, but then we go, wait a minute, and we kind of spit it out. Because the problem with the political rhetoric and the news media, they feed these cognitive biases. The media and the political hype that want you to lead and want you to get into all sorts of things. that when you really boil it down, when we really think about what is being said or what is being projected, is simply not true. And we figure that out. Or sometimes it's just plain, frankly, very silly. I know that you are better than that. I'm better than that. But if we're not careful, we can easily get drawn into the dragnets. We can get hooked in. We can get reeled right in. So here's the thing. Now that you know a little bit about this, I just want you to be aware of it, because here's the thing that you can do with this. For instance, and this is, I'm smiling because I think this is fun, but when you hear someone who classifies everybody with one category, which you might this week because it's voting week, you could have some fun with it, because you could just look at them and you could say to them, you know, I've noticed by the way that you're talking that you're suffering from a cognitive bias. And the reason I recognize this is because I am a mature, emotionally stable, and empathetic person, and I used to suffer from that, but I once heard a pastor who gave a fabulous message on this. Now, where's that amen? Where's that amen? If you're a follower of Jesus, because this all comes into our lives, and that's why I think we cannot separate this from a political thing but rather I want to talk specifically about us, our character as individuals, as followers of Jesus, or those who are exploring and saying, I think I want to follow Jesus, or I'm trying to do this. So this is why this is so important for us, because if you're a follower of Jesus, the cognitive bias, it's not the lens that we should view people through. Think of this, Galatians 6:2. It says this, it says, carry each other's burdens. Like the song we just sang, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. See, Jesus teaches us to carry one another's burdens, to help one another out, to be a helper to one another. One of the first things we need to do is we need to be open to listen, and open to learn. Learn about someone else's circumstances and situations, how they got to where they are, what a person believes is a product of their experience. So even if it makes you go, really? Listen. I'm working on this personally. Listen. Because here's the power of making this choice. When we choose to come alongside, when we choose to listen and learn and help and carry someone else's burden, that simple act diminishes what divides us and promotes what can unite us in all relationships. When we do this, the anxiety decreases, fear diminishes, and we understand more. And I think there's room for me to do more of this. And I'm guessing all of us can do more of this. When we study history, we see that this is exactly what happened, that the Christian church did. And this is what changed the world. Okay, let's look back. Churches, first of all, churches, like families, I understand, tend to have rules and regulations around talking politics or having political conversations in your family or wherever. Perhaps there's no spoken words, but it's just we know when we get together, we don't talk about politics or that kind of thing. And churches, in most cases, very often, have those kind of understandings. We're not going to talk about politics, or the ones that do talk about politics, it's so one-sided, it's like, wow, right? That's not what the approach that I want to look at. Because I believe church should be the safest place to talk about anything. And we should be able to ask the difficult questions. We should be able to talk about anything. The church should be the safe place, yes, to even talk about politics. With what's going on in our nation, with what's going on in politics, I've decided I cannot not talk about the politics and this side of it. But I do want to be clear, by the way, that the issue that Christians, we as Christians, need to wrestle to the ground is not which party is right. It's not about which party we belong to or don't belong to. The issue that followers of Jesus we have is really simple, but it's very complex. It's actually very easy, and yet it is so hard. The issue is, are we willing to put the lens of our faith ahead of our political lens? Now, it sounds so simple. And Sunday morning it is. But what about on Tuesday morning? This is actually can be very difficult to do. And most people think they do it, but in reality, most Christians don't. They put the lens, other lenses first. Maybe it's a political lens. Maybe it's a pleasure lens. Or maybe it's a me first lens. Many Christians may on Sunday morning from 10 to 12, you know, say, okay, I put Jesus first, but what about the rest of the week? Now, here's what this looks like, right? I could put it this way. What do I say and what do I believe? I'm an American. I'm a Christian. I'm a husband and I'm a father. What was my order? What was first? Or am I putting it this way? Am I stating and living my life saying, first, I'm a Christian. Then I'm a husband. Then I'm a father who is an American. This is one of the primary signs, the behavior of a mature follower of Jesus. And here's my objective for this morning. Let me just be right out with you. When we put the lens of our faith first, things change. When we put the lens of our faith first, things change. It has a powerful effect in my life. It has a powerful effect in the lives of people around me. It has a powerful effect in culture. And it could even lead change to our county and even our state and our country. Now, some would say, well, what about the separation of church and state? Separation of church and state, really, just to be clear on it, it's a constitutional mandate that says the government will not get involved and relate to or regulate church or faith. The founders of our nation stated that the only way this nation would succeed is by the people voting not by party, but by faith, putting the lens of their faith on and living by the morals and the values of their faith. Because the Christian faith is what grew a great nation, and it's the only catalyst that can heal and grow and continue or make a great nation. Christians, exercising your right to vote is an exercise of your faith. What you believe and what you know about Jesus must inform your vote. So let's think about this from what we know about the Christian faith. Now, keep in mind, Jesus did not come to this earth saying and doing things he did it to empower human beings for confidence and to live an abundant life. We know that. But he didn't come so that politicians could quote him. Jesus didn't come to take sides. He wasn't on the side of the temple. He wasn't on the side of the emperor either. In the words of Tony Evan, I kind of love this. Tony Evan is a pastor in Texas. If you're not familiar with him, Google him. He's really amazing. He said, Jesus didn't come to take sides. Jesus came to take over. Jesus came to offer a way of life that gives life, that gives confidence, that gives courage, that gives hope. If you want peace, if you want joy in your life, that comes from a deep relationship with Jesus, not a government, but Jesus. Put Jesus first, not allegiance to a political party. We have to be kingdom-minded. And we have to be willing to influence people that God puts right in front of us. And that may be people in our political party, or it may be people we're aligned with in how we say or how we listen. See, followers of Jesus, when forced to choose between their candidate and their platform, if it's a platform that dishonors God, we need to stand up for God, to stand up for Jesus. Not ourselves, not our political party. We have to stand up for what's right according to Jesus. which means we have to build a relationship and get to know him more and more. And we're doing it not for ourselves, but for the sake of the world. Think of the first century church. Now, I realize I'm probably irritating some folks because I'm talking about politics. I'm a pastor, and I'm not supposed to be doing this. But I'm doing this because I think our faith informs every area of our life and every area of our how our country is going and will go. And we as Christians need to walk the walk that Jesus has called us to walk. And if we're going to honor Jesus and stand for what he believes, that's what we need to do, not a political party. You know, serious Christians, Jesus followers, put on the lens of faith. And we put that lens on first. Not a political party, not a thing of pleasure, not a thing of me first, but that's what we put on first. Followers of Jesus must be kingdom people, willing to use our influence when we vote, willing to use our influence in our workplace, willing to use our influence in our families, in the grocery store, wherever God puts us and whomever God puts in front of us. And this is such a big deal, because if we go back in history, what we discover really quickly is back in early Christians, in that first and second centuries, actually much longer too, but first and second centuries, the early Christians lost their lives over this very thing. It was the early Christians who began to reshape relationships and reshape cultures. They influenced government because they refused to worship emperors. They put Jesus first. They moved the moral and ethical standards toward the kingdom of God. It's absolutely amazing. The more we look at history and the more you read it, you find this out. The first followers, now let's put this in context, because the first followers of Jesus lived in a time where people were organized in their lives around specific things like wealth or around political parties or the emperor, right, which is a political party, or who was the most powerful, who had a higher social standing. That's what the organizations, and that's what people centered their lives around. That's what they prioritized. But yet, in contrast, these followers of Jesus that became known as, in Scripture, it became known as the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia, which is a gathering. It means a gathering of people. It means the seekers and the followers and those who follow Jesus. That congregation, those followers, were then eventually called the church. And they stood in direct competition to the cultural bias. The followers of Jesus prioritized really two simple yet very profound principles that mature followers follow. Matthew captured this in chapter 22. He said this, and I suspect you're all familiar with this or parts of this. Love the Lord your God. In fact, why don't you join me? Everyone that's present here, if you're on live stream, just read. Let's read this together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love yourself. Love your neighbor. Love God, right? Sometimes we boil it down just to those expressions. The followers of Jesus, the assembly of believers, what we call a church in the early, early days, before there were buildings, before that had steeples on them and all that kind of stuff, put Jesus first, and they sought to love and they sought to care their neighbors and their friends and each other. And it displaced, see what it did is it displaced and put Caesar out of the picture. It took the government out of the picture. They were no longer first. It wasn't their political party that they were putting up. They were putting up God, and they were putting up one another. Now, this became very dangerous, by the way, and a big detriment to the government and the empire, Caesar's empire. I think that's why the empire struck back. Anyways, that was a movie. I think that's where they got the title. Anyways, so the empire imposed sanctions. The empire imposed sanctions on Christians, right? Demanding that they proclaim Caesar as Lord, as their God. See, because the threat to the empire was enormous. Because let's think about the context. The time when people, socioeconomic groups, it was about certain families, you know, that had a protege, and they were in the ruling class. Everyone else, you social distanced from everybody else all the time. The idea of having diversity in a group, oh, diversity was a good reason for exclusion. However, the church comes on the scene. The followers of Jesus come on the scene. Men and women who are Jews and Gentiles, red and yellow and black and white, wealthy and poor, blue collar, white collar, tax collectors, trash collectors, people of all walks of life, all of them. And they voluntarily came together in one place to worship the crucified Jesus. You know, Paul, who was a converted separatist, describe the moral principle that I'm talking about here of the kingdom of God that Jesus introduced. And he said it this way in Galatians 3. He said, there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This completely baffled the empire because the social structure was all about being separated and segregated. Why would people come together? People that have nothing to do with each other, why would they come together? Why would people overcome social separation, political polarization? Why would they do that? Why would they overcome and come beyond economic differences and prejudices? Why would they come together? Why would people come together to worship a God who allowed his son to be crucified? See, the empire was so baffled because of this gathering of people transcended all division. They came together to worship God. They came together to worship Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, what baffled the empire even more was that this group of people that came together, these followers of Jesus, actually genuinely cared for each other. The empire was blown away, literally later. Why would people become and overcome all of those divisions, all of those biases, all of that that separates? And it's really very simple. Because the message of Jesus that is so clear and really simple, Jesus came to establish a new kingdom, unlike any earthly kingdom, a kingdom for everyone, for all people, where all people are invited to participate in the citizen of this kingdom, his kingdom. Now, we cannot imagine. We cannot, even with what we might see, but we cannot imagine the destruction and the division, the cruel and the hateful behavior that was going on in the world when Jesus established and first invited people into this kingdom. But it is because of Christianity, because of one man, God himself sacrificing his son on the cross to cover the sins of all those who will follow. It is because of Jesus that this kingdom became what Americans called self-evident. Because what was self-evident to Americans' founders, what is self-evident to us was not self-evident before Jesus walked the earth. Jesus erased the cultural bias. Right? Because Paul said it, but he was summarizing, all have sinned and fallen short. And all find salvation in the same way. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are one in Christ. If you're sitting at home, this is a place. Pull out your Bible and just take out that passage and look at that passage in Galatians. Neither slave nor free. Neither slave nor free. That means that God views a slave with the same dignity that he views the master. Now, everyone knows that some are born to rule and some are born to be the workers. You know, some are born to rule and some just are not born to rule. I mean, they just don't have the gifts and all that kind of thing. But the principle of this power is actually revolutionary because it recognizes that as well. It helps us understand, actually, as Americans, we think that God's principle of equality came from us, but yet it came from him. God is the one who planted and said, every individual has dignity. Every life has value. And God planted that. And we began to understand when we knew God that it became self-evident. Prior to Jesus, that was not the case. Jesus introduced this new kingdom. Those with gifted leadership lead. Those that are gifted to follow are gifted and should follow. Those who are gifted to produce should produce. Those who are gifted to serve should serve. The principle of dignity and value is for all people, no matter where and what they're doing and what they are gifted to do. This is what Jesus introduced, the kingdom of God, when we pray that prayer and say, thy kingdom come. That's what we're asking for, and that's what we're seeking. But the neat thing is here, there's more. Let's unpack this passage a little bit more. What does it mean to be, there is neither slave nor free? Now, we really can't get our minds around this because how revolutionary it really was at that time. Because slavery was very common at that time, unlike the racial slavery that we're more familiar with in our past, in our more recent history of 400 years or so. Slavery in the first century was very, very commonplace. And here's how it worked, is if you missed your mortgage payment, if you missed your car payment or your motorcycle payment, or you missed your visa payment, okay, they came and they took your wife. Or they came and they took your children, and they were put into slavery until they deemed that that payment, that debt was satisfied. That's how it worked, and it just happened all the time. That was culturally accepted. That was a norm that happened all the time. There was another form of slavery, of course, that was around those, you know, we might be more familiar with indentured servants, which simply mean you contracted with someone to become a servant for them for various reasons. To comprehend and acknowledge that all people have equal footing in the day of Jesus, that was absolutely revolutionary. Absolutely revolutionary. And it came from Jesus. It came from God. It's not something that Americans dreamed up. We stood on those principles and have stood on those principles. The first century, think about the first century. In the first century, there was no dignity for women and children. There was no dignity if you were part of a diverse group, not the popular group that was in the ruling. There was no dignity. There was no respect. There was no standing. In fact, when it says there is neither male or female, here's the interesting thing. Think about that in that culture, the dignity of women, because in that culture, with the exception of those who were wealthy or were in a ruling party, women had no dignity. There was no standing in society for them. Now, ladies, don't jump and come rushing up here yet, because the great news is the kingdom of God has been opened to us. Jesus introduced the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God says there is value and dignity. And men and women have the same standing. Now, I can imagine when these first followers heard this and the men who were in the front of the line kind of looked at each other and said, men and women have the same standing? Should we tell the women about this? The Apostle Peter, he goes on and he says, men, husbands, your wives are joint heirs with you. This was revolutionary. That means they have equal standing before God. And again, we look at it and we go, no kidding. But take it in the cultural context. Peter went so far as to say, however you treat a woman, however you treat your wife, your daughter, or your date, I put that part in, you are accountable to the king, to God, because she is his daughter. Joint heirs, joint heirs. See, Jesus elevated the dignity of women and the cultural dignity of women in such a way, so high. I actually don't know why every woman isn't just completely compelled to be a follower of Jesus because he's the one who did it. I just don't get it. What Jesus did for the status of women and children is extraordinary. Extraordinary, male or female. For you are, let's get to the end of this phrase, for you are one in Christ. Again, revolutionary. This was a new way of thinking. This was a completely new world order, a completely new thing. One, that means equal, That means equal dignity. If this caught on under the empire, wow, the empire could completely unravel. And what's interesting is just as Jesus predicted, and Luke recorded it for us, Jesus said just that. Jesus uses this phrase in Luke 16 where he says, the law and the prophets, that's how he starts, and he's referring to the Old Testament, so he's kind of bringing that in because he always confirms the Old Testament. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, that's John the Baptist, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist came. Since that time, a new king has arrived. The good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. This new kingdom has just been opened up. These doors have been opened up. And everyone is forcing his or her way into it. The good news of the kingdom of God is unlike what was being proclaimed, you know, Hail Caesar, or follow the party platform, or stay in line with the party. This is a completely different way. This is the kingdom of God. And as followers of Jesus, our responsibility, I often refer to it as stewardship. And I can take that right back to Genesis and say, well, in Genesis 2, if you read the Genesis 2 account, it says, men and women, they were made and put in the garden to tend and to watch over, to use the earth, to cultivate it, to keep it, to grow it, but the earth is to serve people. That's what it's about. We are stewards of what we are given. Whatever gifts and abilities we have, we are stewards of those. How we use them says a lot about our faith and says a lot about our life. When people understand the good news of the kingdom of God, a CEO and a groundskeeper, a male or a female, all are one in Christ Jesus. That is revolutionary. And perhaps it's even revolutionary for people today. Jesus proclaims dignity for all. Jesus demonstrates and communicates and that God is so passionate about you, that God loves you. God loves you. And with all of God's heart and mind, do you love God? Do you love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind? See, I think if you were running for office, God would be voting for you. Because God absolutely loves you. So when we look back and we consider history, it was because of the courageous first followers of Jesus who put the lens of the kingdom of God first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, who reached in and said, what are the values that Jesus has taught us? What is important to Jesus? And that is what I should be proclaiming and how I should be living. And because they did that, the amazing thing is the world has never, never been the same. Followers of Jesus profoundly promoted the dignity and continue to do so of all people. So friends, this is our charge. And I believe when we vote on Tuesday, now the candidates that we're voting for are flawed humans. You probably noticed that, right? And I don't even particularly like the personality of the candidate who I'm going to vote for, who I'm not telling you. But his record reveals his values. Vote through the lens of your faith. I think that's one of the most important things we can do. Vote through the lens of our faith. Because God is to be honored by our vote, by how we live our life. I mean, I think we should be free to say Merry Christmas, right? Life is a gift from God. What do we know about the values? Life is a gift from God. And it's valuable, and all lives matter. From the beginning of life to the end of life. Which candidate is going to promote life? Those are the questions I'm asking myself. Which candidate is going to promote people? Promoting individuals' values and worth by promoting work. You know, Paul said some interesting thing about work. He said, people were made for work. Idleness is not a good thing. We need to be work and we need to have meaningful work. How do we do that? Work adds to personal value. That's literally what happens. So what are the values that we have, that you have as Christians? Families. Families are to be relationships. Relationships where a mother and a father teach and raise children to become responsible adults, producing thriving relationships. See, I believe if we put the kingdom of God first, and also no matter what happens after Tuesday, by the way, if we uphold the dignity of life and we love God and we love others, we have a high potential to change our community, to influence and change people's lives, our state, and not for ourselves, but to influence people's lives, to help them enter into and know the kingdom of God, how to live and be in a life where they experience love and security and courage and peace. We could influence, who knows, the state, maybe even the nation, because it's happened and the world has been influenced. So let's be part of this. Jesus came so that you may have life and have it abundantly. How will you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul this week? Let's pray together. Dear God, I just give you thanks for where we are. As far as a place, physical location, in a country, that, oh, we have so much division and there's so much going on. And at the same time, we have so much freedom and so much liberty. Lord, I pray that you would guide us as followers of Jesus or people that are seeking to follow Jesus, that you would guide us. And we are not about a political party. We are about promoting the kingdom of God. So, Lord, help us to love our neighbor as ourselves, but first and foremost, to love you and to follow you. May our words, may our actions, may they demonstrate the dignity of life that you've called us to. And you've called us to show other people. So I pray, Lord, as we come before a time and come before the table of the Lord, as it's called, we come before communion, I pray, Lord, that you would use our hearts and minds, that you would both convict us and bring us comfort. And I pray that you would use us as your people. And I pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. And Jesus, and there's so much, the more we get to know history, there's so much that we learn and pick up that are in some ways similar and so different culturally. For Jesus to take his followers and say, let's go to the upper room, it's kind of like, okay, come on over to my house, we're going to have a dinner party, you know, tonight, which is kind of what they did. And then they, as they were sitting around, we know that Jesus said, now I'm going to kind of put a climax on what I have been telling you all along and how this is going to go. And he gave them a couple of signs, a couple of elements he used that are so commonplace that even we today still have them and still use them. The whole idea of having bread and a juice, I just want you to think about, these are statements of our faith, that as we partake in this communion, that this bread is, we call it a symbol of our faith. A symbol, partaking of these is a statement saying, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm a flawed follower, but I come to this table. I come to this moment because I believe in Jesus. I want to follow him, and I admit that I have fallen short. But I know I am also part of the kingdom of God because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. So I invite you now to simply take the bread that you have and to lift that up. Jesus lifted the bread and he said, "This is the bread. This bread represents my body." And he used these words that Peter took really offense to. He said, "This is the body, my body, which will be broken for you." He's giving his body so that each of us may have life. He's giving his body, his life, to cover our sins. So receive this as a sign and symbol of your faith in Jesus Christ. And then using another symbol, that in some way there were some people in the early centuries who said these are really strange symbols, and they kind of are, the idea of body and blood. But those are the very essence of our earthly existence. And Jesus used them as symbols to help us understand the depth of his love and his grace for each one of us. So as we partake of this juice, do so out of your love for him, out of your willingness to receive his forgiveness, and to know that, no, we're not perfect, but we are covered by the grace of Jesus Christ. Receive this, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. After they had had the meal and had what we call the first communion, they stood and they sang a song together. And today I want to sing a song that talks about God's kingdom. Because once we enter into this, we are part of God's kingdom. And let us be people that bring forth the kingdom of God to others. Today and in the week ahead, let us carry forth the message and the mission of Jesus.